Praise God, Creator, eternal and invisible. Praise Christ Jesus, image of the eternal, invisible Creator. Praise the Holy Spirit, who has revealed to us both creation and resurrection. Praise Christ Jesus, firstborn from the dead, firstborn of creation, our Lord, the author of life and the hope of salvation. Moses' psalm, I don't know if you noticed in Psalm 90, that was written by Moses, but that wasn't the first thing that he wrote. The first book of Moses would be Genesis. And in this doxology, this praise to God that we have listened to together, in this psalm of Moses that Etienne read for us, and I think in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, we are faced with profound comfort that there is an eternal God who watches over us. And at the same time, we are reminded that this is an awesome God. We are left in awe of this eternal God. It's like counting the stars, which is getting harder and harder to do with the sunlight increasing. But that's okay. Come July, you can just Google how many stars, right? And so you get that number, you count the stars, and you get that number, and you know truth. And then you start to ask questions, where did they come from? Why do they shine? Why do I even care about where they came from and why they shine? Can you teach a monkey to count? Could you teach a monkey to count stars? Can you teach a monkey to ask, why do I count the stars? Why should I care? There's something special about being human and having God as our creator. But as soon as you grasp that truth that God is our creator, you're left with so many unanswered questions. I want to look at the declarations of Genesis chapter 1. They tell us enough. Genesis 1 tells us enough about where we came from, so we have an idea. And yet we're left with a profound mystery. Many unanswered questions. I am not going to scratch the surface of all the questions you're going to have from Genesis chapter 1 today. And let's take that as a reminder that God is our creator and that he is awesome. So Moses grew up in Egypt, and Stephen tells us that Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He would have gone to Egyptian grade school and junior high. I don't know if they called it middle school or junior high, but they went to high school. He would have gone to the Egyptian university system. He was inundated with what the Egyptians thought about their highest wisdom and where everything started. And then he, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to publish a book. What a way to open your first book. In the beginning, God created. That word for God to the Egyptian ear would have just sounded like a lowercase God. Lowercase g in God. He uses a word that they were familiar with. They understood that there were many gods. And so Moses starts off and he says, in the beginning, God, and they would have heard gods created, and that didn't really seem odd to them. However, the declaration of Moses is that there are not many gods, and that they are not feeble gods, but there is one God who brings the universe into existence by the power of his word. The fact that God alone creates would reject all of his Egyptian upbringing, while simultaneously shunting any Hebrew arrogance. No Hebrew could pound his chest and say, yeah, I know who created the world, because that same creator made that Hebrew. That same creator made Moses. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. How does Moses know that the earth was formless and void? How does he know that there was darkness over the deep of the waters? How does he know that this is not some uncontrolled chaos, but that God is brooding and hovering over what has yet to be formed? I appreciate science very much. And science's job is to observe and then to draw conclusions. Was there anybody around in Genesis 1, verse 2, to observe and draw conclusions? It's not knocking science to say that science can't give you a definitive answer. But we could say the same thing about religion. Because you read Genesis 1, or you read any other creation account from another culture, and we're not told everything. You're never going to have enough information from what God tells us to explicitly answer every question about where you came from. The how we got here and the when, we should talk about those questions. But in some sense, those questions are unanswerable. The really explicit and the really specific, God, for whatever reason, hasn't given us all of the answers. We'll get into what he has given us. Psalm 103, we'll flip over there for a moment and then we'll come back to Genesis chapter 1. How does Moses know these things that science and religion are just unable to give us specific, exhaustive answers on? There's something about, you know, you've met a really smart person when, or this is how you know a really smart person. They know how much they don't know. If someone is really into telling you everything that they know, if the first thing someone says to you is, yeah, I've got these credentials or I know this, but there's so much more that I don't know, well, then you're scratching at what it means to be men like David. David didn't know everything, and he says in Psalm 103, verse 6 and 7, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Now, God made a lot of things known to Moses, the law, and how the Old Testament people should live, but God also made known our beginnings to Moses. And so David says, hey, I know a lot, but Moses knows a lot more than me. How is Moses described in Numbers chapter 12? Do you remember the description? He was something, the most of any man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12 tells us Moses was the most humble man in all the face of the earth. There was a moment in time when God revealed the beginnings to Moses, that it was God and Moses who knew how everything started. That might make you feel pretty good about yourself. And yet there's this enduring humility to Moses. And this humility and this awe comes out in the book of Genesis. Moses declares that God is sufficient. He doesn't need us. He has let us know some of what we need to know, but he's kept many things back. Moses declares and he realizes how much he didn't know. I'm not saying the how and the when are unimportant. I'm saying that Genesis often gets closer to the who and the why. Moses declares the sufficiency of God. In the beginning, God created. For you visual learners, I've got the first 3 days mapped out here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Moses does tell us some of how everything got here, but it's more simple and more powerful than we like to comprehend. There's a musical composition written by a man named Haydn, and it's called The Creation. And it really captures for me the emotion or the feeling of what God creating by speech would seem like. Creating something from nothing by simply speaking. So Haydn composed this, and one of the early performances, it opens up with this sort of dark, and there's void, and there's the music is creating this sense of things are swarming around. And then there's this moment, you call it a power C chord, where it explodes, and that's where God creates light. And here's a newspaper description of what happened to the audience. They experienced something like God creating something from nothing by speaking. At the moment when light broke out for the first time, one would have said that rays darted from the composer's burning eyes. The enchantment of the electrified Viennese was so general that the orchestra could not proceed for some minutes. It says that God spoke things into existence, and it's easy for us to let that go. But light bursting upon the scene for the first time. Imagine you're at a concert, and something so amazing happens that everyone just has to stop and say, let's take a breath, because that was incredible. Robert had mentioned that and he's right in mentioning that there's so many things vying for our attention, and that, you know, screens and much of Hollywood and entertainment, it's just they're super good at getting our attention, and he's right about that. And he was also right in saying that really the things of truth demand a sort of patience from us. What God creates here in Genesis 1 verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1, 6, let there be an expanse, let there be the sky. God said in verse 9, let there be waters be gathered together, and let dry land appear. We can look at those elements of creation, and we can think they're very simple. But there's a profound complexity to light, and to water, and to earth, and to sky, but it requires a sort of patience, a sort of living amongst these elements for us to draw out the true complexity and life-giving nature. I mean, if we just said, let's not have boring things in our life, well, you got to start with getting rid of water, and you got to start with getting rid of land, and light, and the atmosphere. How long has it been since we've stood and we've watched the clouds, right? And you've picked out shapes from the clouds. There's a patient complexity. God says, let there be light, and light appears. And then God names the light day, and he names the darkness night. God is not at war with darkness at this moment. He is in control of them, and he names them. He fashions the sky, something we can't even put our hands on, and he names it. There in verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven or sky in the second day. Verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. The Hebrew verb for that is mikvah. He mikvahed. If I don't want to draw attention to our balcony sitters there, but if you look past them, we have a sort of mikvah in the baptistry. And speak with Joe, and he'll tell you how frustrating it is to try and gather water. We can hardly gather dozens of gallons together, right? Without keeping it heated, and without keeping it from spilling, and without keeping it from not being where it's supposed to be. And yet with a word, God gathers the waters. You go north, am I right? You go north on Trunk here, and there's this big gravel area, and it was kind of an oxymoron as I drove past it this morning, like, that's the most beautiful gravel pit I've ever seen. But man, they have these nice it's not a wall, but it's like a berm of rocks that's very nicely stacked, and all their piles of dirt are very neat. And yet the foreman runs a gravel pit, the gravel pit guy was he just standing there and being like, I want that pit, and I want that, and I want that, and it happened. I don't even know how to drive a backhoe. It would be impossible for me. The amount of effort that us humans have to exert to move tiny increments of these simple elements, and yet God speaks them into existence. And we haven't even gotten into verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, so plants, grasses, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed. Right there on the bottom, if you can see on number 3 there, you have your grass and you have your grain and you have your seed bearing fruits. Probably an oversimplification. What is something that plants need that hasn't been created yet? Yeah, you need sun. I mean, I know there's light, but the point of that is that God is sustaining these things. No one can say, let's worship the life-sustaining sun, because there was a time in our history in which everything was sustained by something other than the sun, and that thing, that person, was God. What did the Egyptians believe? What was Moses contradicting here? The Egyptians believed that matter was eternal, and the only way the gods could move around things was by magic and by saying specific words according to some other power. That the word of the gods was not enough to create and certainly not enough to guide. And yet by Moses' statement, God's word alone formed creation. God's word is the highest power. Step away from Egypt and you go to Canaan, where the people would settle. The Canaanite gods were violent and they were moody and they were spiteful, like me before I've had a cup of coffee. They were at war with themselves. These gods were fighting each other, and out of that fighting, humans, I don't know how, shot out of that. But the thing about the Canaan creation story of the Canaanites, they don't even have the whole thing. You get to the interesting part of the story and it's broken off. It's like getting down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and you're like, oh, he's going to make man. And then, boom, oh, well, I guess the gods couldn't preserve their story. And so these people would grow up thinking that the gods are at war and they're spiteful and that people just weren't worth knowing where they had come from. And yet, what do we see in the beginning, these first 3 days? God is not at war with darkness, he's not at war with matter, and he's not at war with himself. He is at peace, and the things he make are good, and God is sufficient. Moses declares that God's word has formed the earth, but he's not done yet, because this landscape was created to be a place where love could dwell. This stage that he is creating is a stage where God will come down to fellowship with his people. And so we move on to the next 3 days. And we see Moses start to emphasize that God is orderly and he is filling this landscape with things that have purpose and that are very good and that are adequate for their task. Verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And then he gives them a purpose. To separate the day from the night, let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. The lights and the stars don't have some ruling influence over our fate, but they're placed there to help us measure time and to illuminate. If you can picture a stage where plays happen, it's the lighting is being placed to serve those who are on the stage. These things have been given a specific purpose. God goes a step further in verse 20. God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures, sea creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And notice what he says in verse 22. And God blessed them. The creatures of the sea and the birds that fill the air are not some accident. They're not some randomly generated thing. God has not only placed them there, but he has blessed them that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 24, we move to day 6. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, according to their kind. Animals placed for a purpose and for a reason. And before we get to that final step, that highest creation of man, I want to reflect upon another worldly creation story that that Moses would have been familiar with, or certainly the people of that area. So we've talked about Canaan, and we've talked about Egypt, the wider expanse of Mesopotamia there. They thought that man came about by some afterthought, that the gods were doing their thing, and man came across as an accident, and they were like, hey, let's make them do our dirty work, and if they die, big deal. What does Moses declare about God's highest creation? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Moses declares that God's highest creation is an accident? No. That it is very good, and that it's supposed to be created in an image that can relate to God, that can share in the work of God. Day 7, verse 31. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God finishes from his work, and he ponders, and he reflects upon what he has created. God finished his work, but Moses' first book has only begun. And I'd like us to close by considering how this book lives on in us, the church of the New Testament. The invisible God has made a visible Jesus, the firstborn of creation. And it's not that God made Jesus, because as Lauren said, where was Jesus during all of this creation? He was right there with him, creating. The word that is powerful enough to create is a word that is powerful enough to direct our lives. And far from being some accident, God is created to live on this landscape for good works in Jesus Christ. I don't know where exactly all of Moses' humility came from, but some of it might have been from pondering creation and realizing how much he didn't know. So I'd like to tie in the invitation with what we've been thinking about today as we close. Responding to the invitation of Christ, to accept Christ as your Lord, is to acknowledge a humility, an awe before Christ, as well as a wonder and a hope of the great things that he has offered to us. Christ and creation, seemingly things that in our time we think of them as far apart, and yet they are knowledge from above. This is not our own knowledge. This is something too great for us that we could not have come up with. It is revealing the unseen world to us. May Christ and may the declarations of creation be a filter for us as we test knowledge and discern what is true wisdom. And may we look to creation, and may we look to Christ ultimately for the promise of fellowship in the firstborn of creation. Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body and the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Family, let's stand and let's sing together.